The reading comes from Nehemiah chapter 9, and we're going to read verses 5 through to 15 and 29 through to 37. So page 493 or 763, Nehemiah chapter 9. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God, who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of his land. For you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground. But you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath, and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst, you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. Now, verse 29. You warned them to return to your law, but they became an arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, by which a man will live if he obeys them. Stubbornly they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. For many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you admonished them through your prophets. Yet they paid no attention, so you handed them over to the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now therefore, O Lord our God, the great, mighty, and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes, the hardship that has come upon us, upon our kings and leaders, upon our priests and prophets, upon our fathers and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. In all that has happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully, while we did wrong. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers did not follow their law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the warnings you gave them. Even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them, in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our forefathers, so that they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much. While parents filter back in, shall I just pray and then we'll start. Gracious Father, we pray now as we meet together in your name, under your word, that you would open our eyes to see who you are and how to live in the light of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is the last of our series in Nehemiah. We end with a confession prayer, a sorry prayer. We've just had the start and the end of it read. There's a section in the middle, which we haven't covered. I don't know if you've prayed sorry. Do you ever pray sorry prayers with children? Perhaps you have children or you know this. It can be quite a sort of interesting experience. Sometimes we've prayed with our children and said, is there anything you'd like to say thank you to God for? Is there anything you'd like to say sorry to God for? And Benjamin will pray, I'm sorry, God, that Joshua broke my toy today. Or Joshua will pray, I'm sorry that Benjamin hit me today. Or occasionally, I'm really sorry that Daddy disciplined me today. Sorry prayers are interesting. And what I want us to focus on as we look at this prayer today is that it's the first of these slides, I hope, which is about here. It is this. This is our guiding thought. How we confess sin reveals the beliefs we confess. How we confess sin, how we say sorry, actually says a lot about what we believe. And the first point this morning is that those two things go hand in hand. That confession and profession, saying sorry and saying what we believe, go hand in hand. It's two-edged, if you like. And that's probably the surprise of this prayer. It's a long prayer. I don't know how familiar you are with it. It's the longest prayer in the Old Testament. And it is a sorry prayer, and your NIVs will say the Israelites confess their sins. But the surprising thing is how much of it is Godward. How much of it is directed to God and about God. Do you see what I mean? I think how it works is like this. This is a very famous road in Tuscany. Not that I've been, my parents-in-law have. A very sort of winding, steep road. And the way that this prayer works is a bit like the movement on this road. So they pray. But what you'll find is, we're going to just whiz through this. You might sort of, you can glance down at your Bibles or keep your eye on the screen. We're told, on the one hand, God has taken them in one direction. So in verse 25, we didn't read that little section, but in verse 25, we're told that they get to a point where they are in the land God gave them. They're reveling in his great goodness. But that they go the other way. And that they were disobedient and rebelled against him. And then we're told that God gave them deliverers. They say, you, God, gave us deliverers. But as soon as the people were at rest, well, they went the other way. And they did what was evil. They say to God, in your compassion, you delivered them time after time, and he takes them back again. And yet, they became arrogant and disobeyed, and they went the other way. You were patient with them, we're told in verse 30, they say to God. But God, yet they paid no attention to God. And they went the other way. And then we finally end up with that striking verse in verse 31. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them. The story ends going God's way. And that, if it's helpful to you, that's the sort of mental picture of how the prayer moves. And how they direct so much of their attention to God, how they weave together confession and profession. What they're saying about themselves, that they have been disobedient, that they have been ungrateful, that they have spurned God, and yet God has taken them back and has been gracious and has been merciful and compassionate and has led them back in the other direction. And that's the sort of checkered history of God's people. And confession, so a sorry prayer, a confession prayer, will always tell us something, both about God and about ourselves. So those two things will go hand in hand. Confession and profession will go hand in hand. And you teach when you pray. I don't know if you know this. You teach others when you pray. It is awfully, just to bring children back into focus for a moment, it is awfully tempting to pray moralism with your children. I don't know if you know this. I will sit down. I found myself doing this a couple of weeks ago. I was sitting there with Joshua and praying with him. And I think I said something like, "Should we pray, Joshua?" And I said, "Dear God, please would you help Joshua to be good at playgroup tomorrow?" And I'm not, you know, I'm not really talking to God. I'm talking to Joshua. I'm teaching him that what he should do is be jolly bad at behaved at playgroup. Rather than, "Joshua, should we pray? Father, thank you that you are kind, that you are gracious, and that you forgive us when we do wrong, and that please help us to know that every day." We teach when we pray, because confession and profession go hand in hand. Second point, why is that? Why does confessing sin reveal so much about our beliefs? Why should that be true? It is, I think, because it exposes, or it shows, where we position ourselves in relation to God. Okay? In everything in life, every sort of sphere of your life, there is an opportunity, if you like, to position yourself in relation to God as you live and act and think. And when we confess sin, we are doing that, as my example of the children suggests. Either we are elevating ourselves and diminishing God, or we are elevating God and diminishing ourselves. Do you see? It's kind of simple. But this is what we see here in this prayer in Nehemiah. They talk about their history with God. And midway through their prayer, this is what they come to realize, that they have been elevating themselves and diminishing God. Would you just glance down with me at verse 16? God's goodness to them is met with this response in verse 16. "But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands." And on into verse 18, what they did was they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, "This is your God." Do you see what they did? They became arrogant. And in verse 29, you warn them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. Everything they did lowered God and elevated themselves. But this is where this prayer sort of gets quite interesting as a confession for us. Because what happens by the end is the situation is reversed. In a way, it happens all the way through. Do you know what the most common word in the prayer is? It comes over about 50 times, I think. It's the word "you." This is a prayer to God, and the word "you" appears in just about every verse. And they turn this situation around, and suddenly God is being elevated and they are being humbled. And look with me at verse 32, where this is perhaps most striking. "Now therefore," they say, "O our God, the great, mighty and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes." Now this is the striking bit, is that suddenly, as they're praying and thinking about their own condition, suddenly they can realize that their circumstances could indeed look trifling to God. They suddenly realize their unimportance. Do you see? From arrogance to relative unimportance. That actually, from God's perspective, they could be quite insignificant. We can often think we are more important than we are. It is one of the hardest things about reading the Bible, I think. I suspect it's why we don't like reading it as much as we do. It tells us we're not as important as we think we are. It is a hard book to read. It teaches us that we need to be challenged and rebuked and changed over our view of ourselves. And realizing God's importance goes hand in hand with realizing our relative unimportance. It's kind of counterintuitive in a way. We've seen them through this series. We've seen them, they've been granted the rebuilding of the temple. They've been re-given the word of God last week. It could have elevated themselves. They could have suddenly felt like, well, we're sort of puffed up. We're God's people again. Isn't that great? Isn't that good for us? What they actually do is confess their relative unimportance. They are growing in their beliefs of who God is and who they are. They've been moved to a right perspective of him, and it leads to a kind of radical humility. And I guess if we are honest with ourselves, if we come out of the other side of a successful building project ourselves, it ought to humble us, wouldn't it? If God is gracious and kind and grants us what we hope for, it ought to lead us to a point in which we realize how little we deserve what he has given. I very much hope it will be for us. Now, that's why, I guess, confession shows us what we believe. It brings us on to a third point and a fairly straightforward question. So how then are we supposed to confess sin rightly? How are we supposed to do this in the right way? There are different types of confession, aren't there? I don't know if you have ever come across this or suffered this yourself. There is the prayer of repentance for mitigating circumstances. Dear God, I'm very sorry that so-and-so came into the office today and was really, really rude to me, that prompted my sinful response. There is the prayer of repentance for somebody else's sin. Father, I really am sorry for the way my wife has treated you today, and me for that matter. More seriously, there is the difference between godly and ungodly sorrow, which is something the New Testament points out. I found it striking after coming to faith when I got to this point in the New Testament and read. The Bible talks about ungodly and godly sorrow. Ungodly sorrow is where we simply repent because our life is a mess and we're sad about it. And I remember going through a phase of just thinking, I'm just so disappointed that I've messed up my life and I wish I hadn't. But I was repenting because my circumstances were bad and I'd made them so. It hadn't really got anything to do with God. Godly sorrow is repenting between me and God and saying, God, this is between you and I. Now, none of those types of repentance rightly get us and God in perspective, do they? Now, in case you think I'm sort of this is all very heavy-handed this morning. There is a way of illustrating this, which is quite amusing. And I'm going to show you this, a quick video in a moment. I'm going to ask Matthew, you might tee this up. It is possible to seem like we're doing religious things, like repenting, but not actually be doing any business between us and God. It's quite nicely illustrated by a little video here.
Great.
Thank you, Matthew. It is quite possible to go through the motions of seeming religiosity, but it actually has very little to do with God and is entirely bound up with me or you. Why this prayer is so helpful to us is the way they confess sin. Do you remember that Italian road, that movement backwards and forwards? They can see that God is gracious. They can see that he has been continually gracious, continually bringing them back, continually merciful. And they can see that their sin is entirely linked to a defiance of his grace. It's like a slap in the face for God every time they sin. So he gives them the law in verse 26, and they put it behind their backs. He gives them the prophets, and they kill them in verse 26. He gives them warnings, and they turn their back on them. He gives them his spirit to admonish them in verse 30, and they pay no attention. He is continually offering them means of grace that they might be brought back, and they are continually spurning them. And they can see in this prayer how what they are doing relates to God. It's connected to him. And it can happen even while they are enjoying God's goodness. So in verse 35, even while they were in God's kingdom, enjoying his great goodness, enjoying all the blessings, they didn't serve you or turn from their evil ways. And if we are going to, rightly handle this and apply this, I think we have to move through to the New Testament, because we're talking about God's means of grace to us, and it has to focus us on Jesus. We live in the light of the New Testament, and we live in the light of the supreme granting of grace to us in his Son. And so we have to ask ourselves, do we see how our sin is connected to Jesus? Because I think it's a tougher question than we normally think of. Do we see how our sin, our sinful selves, openly defy God giving a Saviour to us, a means of grace? It happens, really, when we exchange something else as a Saviour instead of Jesus. Exactly what they did when they exchanged a calf, an image of a calf for God, and said, I'll have my own. A friend told me this story. He was telling me his Christian story when I first met him. And he said to me once that he had come into church, and I got to know him, and he told me that he'd had an extraordinary conversion experience, and it was remarkable. He'd survived a car crash, and he just knew that God had saved him to teach. He was a teacher. He knew that God had saved him to teach. And the problem was, as we went on, it became more apparent to me that success as a teacher for him, the more successful he became as a teacher, well, because he'd been saved to teach, well, the less he needed a saviour in Jesus. Do you see where he went with it? He'd been saved for something else, and so as he went on, so Jesus became less necessary as a saviour. And there are ways in which, as we live, we can spurn the salvation that's offered. So we may look to a career to save us. We may look to our work. We may look to our reputation to save us. I was a senior editor in a publishing firm. Some of you know that. I have discovered that it is exactly the same in ministry as it was out of ministry. That you can look to what you're doing to save you. My wife will tell you this week that I'm sure I have been guilty of that. Even though I'm, as in the job I'm doing, I'm supposed to offer the grace and salvation of Jesus to others, I can still think, am I looking to my success in ministry to validate who I am, to save me? It may be that we might look to a marriage, the marriage that we have. We may look to a marriage that we want to validate who we are, to save us. We may look to a house that we own to validate who we are and save us, or to the successful raising of our children to validate who we are or save us. In a way, whatever we think in the middle of the night, you know, that moment where you fall back on something and you think, at least I have this. That's what we're leaning on as our saviour. And these are all extremely good things. Work, career, marriage, a house, family. These are very good and noble things. And it is a fine line to walk between doing them for God's glory and robbing Jesus of his role as a saviour by looking to them to save us. And I fear it is the great danger for the culturally middle class, particularly the educationally competent, the financially comfortable, the intellectually self-secure, of which we would be kidding ourselves if we didn't realise there were plenty in our congregation. While you and I have this view of Jesus, we won't repent rightly. We do need to turn that around. We do need to elevate him to the right status and get ourselves in perspective with him. It is John the Baptist, the striking words of John the Baptist in John's Gospel in the New Testament about Jesus, which have always stayed with me, in which he says about Jesus, he must increase, I must decrease. They are words to live by, and they are words that get confession in the right perspective. Shall we pray together? Gracious Father, we pray that you would forgive us where we have spurned your Son and his salvation, and we have looked to other things. We pray that we would be continually reminded of your grace to us, and it would mean that we would overflow with thankful hearts and contrite hearts, hearts that know we do spurn you, we do turn away from your Son so often when we shouldn't. And we pray it for his name's glory. Amen.